Hi, everyone. It's good to see you. We are almost at the end of our series on 1 Corinthians. Ended up going a little bit longer than I expected. I think we got three messages, maybe. If you're wanting to know what's on tap for the next couple of months after I finish up 1 Corinthians, and through Easter, I want to do a little bit of a series on the questions of Jesus. Because if you look at how Jesus interacts with people in the Gospels, you notice he asks a lot of questions, and he has his own ways of doing that. But really, it's because he's a God who wants to meet us where we are and meet us in the ways that we think about things and help us to understand life in that way. And so different questions of Jesus, like, who do you see I am? All right, what do you seek? All right, and we'll go through that. But anyway, we got three more messages or so on 1 Corinthians. And just as a quick review of the last 3 months, it's really been about what it means to be a church. And there were lots of practical things, but the overriding message was, you know, being the church of Jesus Christ means we do a lot of things. It means we fight sin. It means we deny selves and go out of our comfort zones for the sake of unity. It means submitting to God and his will in every area of life, singleness and marriage and remarriage and sexuality and all those, you know, all those topics that we covered. And so that's what it's been. It's been, okay, the church and the series has been called one, right? And it's not just one, you know, horizontally, but it's one internally, right? You want to be unified in your heart, like have a single heart for God. And then as a bunch of people here in a church with single hearts for God, let's be a single entity together with one corporate heart for God. That's what 1 Corinthians has been. So awesome, right, if you can do that. But as you've been realizing as we've been going along is it's not easy. There's not a single command or picture of the church that's given in 1 Corinthians that's easy for us to attain. And so the way the book ends, chapters 15 and 16, Paul goes back to, all right, what's our motivation now? After having said all that, the most important thing maybe is, what's the motivation? Because without motivation, you don't get anywhere with any of this stuff, right? And that just, isn't that important? I mean, it's not even just spiritual life, for everything. We are all looking for ways to find motivation in school or work or sports or music or whatever you do, whatever you want to be good at. Always need motivation, right, to continue going, to continue growing in that way. And so that's how he ends. And that's how that's the tone that we're going to take in the last couple of messages. I want to show you an ad here. It's a running ad, but this ad really gets at that question for runners, obviously. What motivates you? And what's something that can sustain you if you want to be somebody who runs for the long haul? Okay, so let's play it. Okay, so I want to deal with that question today. What moves you? And of course, we're going to apply this to journeying with God, right? Following Jesus. What's your motivation for following Jesus if you do? Those of you who have been doing it for a long time and you keep going, what's the motivation there? And even just here in this group, there are probably an array of answers. Probably for some of us, it's the motivation is a sense of duty, right? It's just, you got to do it to do it, or you got to do it to please God or to receive blessings. For others of us, it might be reputation, or what people think about us. Others of us, it might be personal improvement, just wanting to attain a certain standard for ourselves. Others of us, you might be in this religious race because you want to be approved by somebody, right? Maybe your parents or your significant other. I know there's more than a few of you in here who you want to be godly so that you can be marriageable. Don't lie. When I talk to you guys, I can like sift through all that stuff. I know exactly why you guys want to grow and, you know, be disciplined in your quiet times and all those things. Right? We have different reasons. Others of us, we don't necessarily have our own reasons, but we just kind of follow the crowd. It's a pack mentality. Is if they're all motivated, then I'm gonna go do that with them. What are we supposed to be motivated by? Well, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says two things. Okay. One is the gospel, and the other is the resurrection of Christ. Now, it's two separate messages. Next week, we'll get to what the resurrection has to say about all of that. But those two are, in the eyes of Paul, in the perspective of the Bible, the only valid and sustainable motivations there are for denying self, carrying the cross, and following Jesus. Okay, so again, next week, resurrection. Today, I just want to focus on how the gospel is our motivation. Okay, this is going to be chapter 15, just verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read it all here, and then we'll go back, break it out into points. It's Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So we've come full circle here. If you've been with us for the whole series, you know that the book starts off really unpacking the gospel, and we spend a couple of weeks doing that ourselves. And so he started with establishing the gospel as the basis for everything, and he ends the book with coming back to the gospel as that is your one sustainable motivation for living for God. And so these 11 verses, they tell us not only that you should be motivated by the gospel, but how? How do we stay motivated by what are age-old truths, right? Things that we've heard for a long time. How do we stay motivated by these things? Okay? So point number one here is remember. The first thing that we have to do to stay motivated is remember the outcomes of the gospel. If you look here, right, in verse 1 and beginning of 2, there are different outcomes that he points to. Right? I'm just going to break this out as past, present, and future outcomes. Okay, because the past outcome, he says, you received. What did we receive? Next couple of verses. Christ died for our sins. And I want to point to the past tense here. It's just so simple, but this is everything. The past tense, you received. Christ died, past tense, for our sins. It's the foundation for Christian life. The reason that you know, the truths that we hold on to, right? The truths that give us hope. The reason that we never have to earn the approval of God. Right? The reason why, even on our worst days, there's never any having to show God that I'm sorry or tell him I'm going to do better. Because Christ died. That's the rock that we stand on. Christ died for sin. So that sin is done. There's no record of sin in the account that we have with God. And that's the only way that God is going to view us forever. If you're new here, we talk about this all the time, but if you're in Christ, you put your trust in him, the only way God ever views you, that's every second of your life, no matter how you've been doing, is he views you as Christ, that perfection, the righteousness, yours before him, because Christ died. Present sins don't change that. Future sins are not going to change that either. Okay, because it's past tense. It's done. The past outcome of the gospel. Which also means that at all times, because that's our standing with God, we are always, yeah, I want to emphasize this, at all times, able to receive the blessings of God. Everything Christ deserves, we are worthy of that in a sense because we are in him every moment. Okay, we're going to start here because this right here, I know we count on God for lots of things, but forgiveness of sin is the foundational outcome because that sets the stage for all other outcomes and all other blessings. Everything else that we hope for in God is only possible because we have right standing with him. It makes us blessable. Right? God can give us those things. He can't associate with us because we are in Christ. Okay, adding on to this, it's not just Christ dying, but of course he was buried and then he was raised, which just underscores for us that he died and his death is over. Sin was carried by Jesus to the cross, and then it was buried, and then when he was raised, it was all left behind. Okay? My sin was buried with him, but it wasn't raised. Only he was raised in perfection. It's just a really important, fundamental truth I just want us to just dwell on for a second today. Whenever you hear those condemning thoughts, because we all get them, right? God's punishing you. You are unblessable. You are unlovable. You'll never change. Whenever you hear those, it says here, remember, died and buried and raised. Okay, all past tense. Okay, done for. And then I'm going to skip the present. I'm going to come back to it. But there's a future outcome that the verse points to. It says, you are being saved. Now, I know we say we're saved whenever we put our faith in Jesus, but it's clear in the Bible that this salvation thing is a lifetime proposition. It's a whole life process. So it's not just about having faith once and then you're good, but it's about keeping faith for a lifetime, right, which is required. Okay? And that's it's affirmed here. It says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. So it's not just faith one time, but you got to have faith till the end. You got to persevere in it if you are actually going to complete that salvation process and finish your life saved, okay? But it says you are being saved. And in the English translation, it's hard to capture the sense of it, but there's a certainty here. You are being saved. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And that's just a future outcome that's, again, we don't have it yet, but it's coming. It's on the horizon. It's guaranteed. You will be saved. If you are in Christ, right, you have genuine faith and you see evidences of the Spirit in your life in small ways, then the future is guaranteed. And I can stand here with a clear conscience and tell you that. Your future, if you are in Christ, it is guaranteed in Scripture. You will hold fast to the word until the end. Why? Because Christ has promised it. He's promised that he will make sure, even though your progress might be slow, that you are being saved right now, and you will be saved if you are really his. You know, I live every single day banking on this one promise right here, okay? That God's future promises and my future blessings, they're not dependent on how tightly I'm holding on to him, but they depend on the strength of his grip and the certainty of the cross and the resurrection. That's it. That's the only promise you need. God will make good on this promise. So the past and the future outcome, they lead to this present outcome. I love the imagery of the word here, stand. Because like, what do you think about when you think about standing? You think about stability, right? You stand on something and that makes you stable. And it's pointing to these two pillars that we have. The past outcome and the future guaranteed outcome. It's like rock solid pillars. And so because we have those, it says we stand. Right in the present, we stand. We have stability. And this is, I mean, we need this. There are so many uncertainties we have in life, right? Plans fail. People let us down. But when you stand on Christ, what you have is you have a hope that you know never be taken away. You have a promise that you know that not even your stupidity and sin can jeopardize before God, right? And so when you know this, and when you know that your hope is certain, that's an immovable foundation. Yeah, that's what it's saying. You stand. You have this anchor that's like bigger than the boat itself. It's just, you will never, ever, ever, ever be shaken or moved if you stand on Christ. But you know what else standing implies? Standing, to me, it implies confidence. Because that's when you stand and you hold your head up high, when you're confident in something. And we have that too. Again, the past outcome. Because he died. Okay? Because he died and because he took my identity as a sinner and gave me his identity as rightful child of God. That means in the present. That past outcome now means today. Every moment, I come to God, we come to God as children and nothing but children. Right now. Again, I have total confidence in saying this to you guys. I do. If you're in Christ, it does not matter how you came in here today. You come to God as a child of God and nothing else. That's your present confidence. And right now, you have that confidence that a child has. Okay, I'm welcome here. I'm heard by him. I can ask for anything I need. Not because of you, but because of Christ. So being motivated by the gospel, it starts with remembering not just the gospel, but those three dimensions of the gospel. I want to emphasize that because sometimes we get locked into one of those, right, depending on your personality. But the gospel loses its power and its effectiveness to motivate us when it becomes really one-dimensional. Because when it's just the past, right, just something that helped me before, then it loses its freshness. It's not new. You don't have a new song anymore. When it's just the present and what God can do for me now, then it loses its foundation, because then God just becomes somebody who caters to my needs. It loses the foundation that, no, God paid a price for that to happen. And then when it's just future, right, like fire insurance, like something that will happen, something I can look forward to, then it loses its relevance. It doesn't matter right now. Now I can just live however I want because the future is guaranteed. So we need all of that. We need to constantly remember the comprehensive, the 360-degree blessings of the gospel. You got to remember it because there's this link. Okay? There's this link in Scripture between remembering and faith. Yeah, there's something about it where whatever we allow to go into our minds and dwell into our minds, those end up feeding into our hearts. And that's why it says, Paul says in Philippians, you know, whatever is true, right? Whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is noble and good. He says, think about such things. Because just as the way that we are, that's how we're wired. Think about those things because they filter into your heart. And so what you let your mind dwell on, what you let your mind remember, if you want to use that word, that becomes you in a sense. You meditate on secular, self-centered things, that becomes you. But he says, no, but when you meditate on things above, on the gospel, then that's what becomes you. That becomes something that's real. And that's why throughout the Bible, God, he constantly reminds his people in the Old Testament and then into the New, the church, constantly reminds them, just remember. Okay? It's a command that he just repeats over. You gotta remember. You cannot lose sight of the gospel. You cannot make it secondary. You know, Paul says, he says, this is of first importance, of just primary importance. You have to remember, okay, every day. You have to rehear and relearn and reaccept the gospel in a way. Every single day, you have to do that. And so whatever you have to do personally to make that happen, to remember and to fill your mind with the truths of the gospel, that's priority one. Otherwise, you're going to lose motivation. Okay, second point builds on that. Okay, it's not only remembering, but it's staying amazed, being amazed and staying amazed by the gospel. When you read this passage back again, you really get the sense that that was Paul. I know in written text, it's hard to really capture emotion, but you know, what he's doing in the middle part of the passage, you know, when he says Jesus appeared to all these people, is chapter 15 as a whole, overall, is really about the resurrection. And so Paul, he's starting in these first few verses, he's starting to get into the resurrection and trying to affirm and prove that it happened. And so he starts listing witnesses, right? That's, we read that part, right? He's basically writing to the Corinthians, this is why you can be sure that Jesus resurrected, because he appeared to all these people. He appeared to, Peter, right? The disciples, he talks about 500 other people, whoever they are, 500 other witnesses. He appeared to James, and of course, he appeared to Paul, too. But the interesting thing about the passage is, you know, Paul goes through that list, but when he gets to himself, he goes on a little bit of a tangent about himself. And Paul does this a lot of times in his writings. Like, you know, he's writing about something, and as he's thinking about what he's writing, he just gets so moved by it that he can't help but just go off on a little bit of a tangent before he comes back to his main point. And he does that here, okay? But his tangent I believe that this is what God wanted in his word because it conveys Paul's emotion. It's not just the truth of the outcomes of the gospel Paul's getting credit. But the emotion behind it is meant to be communicated to us, right? Because, again, up to verse 7 says, all these people that Jesus appeared to. And then he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And here's a tangent. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Just if you use your imagination, you can almost hear him pause. Maybe get choked up a little as he just thinks about that. And the message here, if you read between the lines, is that, yeah, you need to remember the gospel in your minds, but it's also got to do something to you here. It's got to amaze you. It can't just intellectually stimulate you. It has to heart amaze you. But how often do we want that? Right? We know we should be amazed, and we want to be amazed, but just it's not. It just doesn't do it for us at that particular moment. How is it that you can actually stay amazed by this gospel? Well, we learn a couple of things from Paul. Because the way he talks about it, you can see that Paul understood two things really clearly. One was, he really understood the glory of God. He says, he appeared. Now, if you remember the testimony of Paul, you know that what he means by that, right? On the road to Damascus, Paul's walking. I mean, he's not a Christian at the time. He's actually murdering Christians. He's on his way to do that. And he encounters the living Christ on the road there. Yeah, he doesn't actually see Jesus' body, but he sees a blinding light. Hey, in the Bible, the manifestation of God's glory or God's worth is usually in the form of just blinding light. And so that's what Paul sees. Okay, he sees that glory. Paul was one of the few people in history who physically, with his eyes, he saw the glory of God, or at least the manifestation of the glory of God. And that's the first half of what made the gospel so amazing to him, because he knew who it was that had mercy on him, because he had seen his glory and his holiness. Most of us likely will not have that kind of experience, but we also have a manifestation of God's glory. You know what that is? It's the Word of God. I mean, that's ultimately what the Bible is, right? It's not a collection of stories, collection of inspirational verses to get me through the day. Ultimately, what the Bible is God taking all of who he is and revealing it to us through written communication. That's the Bible. It's the glory of God. It's a manifestation of it. You know, and so for all the reasons, and there are many, why we need to be in the Bible regularly, that's the most important one. Because we need to be in the Word of God regularly, because we need to behold the glory of God regularly. Because if you lose sight of the glory and the worth of God, then salvation, then this God coming to the earth as man and dying for sins becomes, okay, heard that before. God is see his worth and his beauty through the Word of God. So Paul saw that in his way. The other thing that Paul saw really clearly was he saw his own poverty. He saw God's glory, but he also saw his own poverty. You know this term here where he says one untimely born? It's actually a really unusual term. And it's a pretty nasty term, actually, too. It is what it sounds like. It refers to some kind of abnormal birth of a child, so like an abortion. Or like a miscarriage, right? If you can, just, I know it's graphic, but just a dead fetus coming out. It's just untimely born. That's what the phrase means. And it's actually such an unusual term, like for him to be using here, just given how he writes, that most people think that he's quoting something that was said about him. Because the backstory is here, in the series in 1 Corinthians, we've been seeing that we think Paul's awesome, right? But people then, a lot of people didn't think he was so awesome. Right? He had a lot of enemies. Because he had a strong personality and a strong message. And so he had some enemies, even in this church, who they just really hated him and really were trying to discredit him. And so a lot of gossip and a lot of things were said about him. They said things like, he's not one of the apostles. Like, he wasn't with Jesus, so he can't call himself one of that. They criticized his character. They talked about his speaking ability because he's a great writer, but apparently he was not a good speaker. Right, just not an eloquent speaker. So they would, make fun of him about that. Some even, they ridiculed his physical appearance because apparently Paul was, he was short, he was bald, and just overall just not a very attractive man. Right? So, I mean, just these were things that were being said about him, and they were calling him this word. And a degenerate, basically. You're a degenerate, Paul. And his response here is basically he says, to these opponents, he says, you're right. I am a degenerate. I am unworthy. He admits it, but not for the reasons why they were criticizing him, but he says, because I used to persecute God. Because I used to oppose God. That's what he was before he met Christ. And he never forgot it. He never forgot what God saved him from. But he also never forgot this. But I think some of us, we get the first part of that. Okay, man, I'm nothing. I suck. But we don't get the second part. We forget that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And both of those are so important to keep in view. You know, we live in a time when we're taught not to think bad things about ourselves. You know, that's low self-esteem. Don't do that. Now, I agree, like, it shouldn't be in a way where you're, like, self-condemning and self-accusing, but that's different than acknowledging the reality that, yeah, I, in and of myself, I do not deserve grace from God. I do deserve wrath because of my opposition to him. Until we know that about ourselves, like, really know it, okay? Until you know your poverty before God, you'll never be amazed by the gospel. How does that happen? You know, I mean, just practically, it's a good idea to practice regular repentance. And what I mean by that is making repentance before God, not reactive, you know, I did something bad, so repent, but like a regular scheduled part of your prayers. You know, like at the end of every day or every week or every season, whatever it is, to sit and reflect on just my actions, my thoughts, my motives, right? Like it says in the psalm, like, search me, right? Show me if there's any offensive way in me. Like, really having that self-searching times. It's important for us to do that because that keeps us from fooling ourselves into thinking that we're not in spiritual poverty, right? It keeps us from fooling ourselves into thinking spiritual poverty is what I used to have, but now I'm saved, and so now I have something, or I am something. No, we were poor in spirit before, we're poor in spirit now, and that's why we need the grace of God all the time. We need to see that regularly. It's just, man, just, we lose one of those two, either side of God's glory or side of my poverty. My wife and I, we try to make it a practice to tell our boys pretty often, like, I love you. She's better than I am at it, but I try sometimes too, just those simple words, right? Just, I love you. And most times, I have three boys, they're males, and even when they're young, they're still just guys. Most times they hear I love you, and it's like, yeah, okay, whatever. Like, you said that already. You know, I know that, right? They just kind of dismiss it. But it's different after they get disciplined, okay? When they get disciplined, right, then it's like the world is ending because I can't play video games or whatever it is, but they get disciplined, and at some point in there, they have this sense that mommy and daddy are not happy with them. After that, when we reconcile, and then we say, I love you, then there's weeping, right? There's real meaning behind those words. Why? Because it's when they realize that they did something unlovable, but they're still loved, that's when it impacts them. You know, a lot of us, we often hear God's I love yous, and he says it all the time. In different ways. We just miss it. We're like, yeah, I know. But when you see your poverty and this is what I'm getting at, when you see your poverty, not before, but now, and then you hear his, I love you because you're in Christ. That's when you're amazed. That's when it amazes you. Okay? If you just see God's grace and not your poverty, then your thankfulness is shallow and usually short-lived. If you just see your poverty but not God's grace, then you just end up becoming depressed. Okay, Paul, he saw both. And that was the key to his amazement. He kept both in view. Okay, he says, he appeared to me. I think that's the recipe for success right there. He appeared, his glory, I saw it. But to me, he appeared to the least and the worst of his opponents. I think we have to daily echo Paul in our hearts if we want to stay motivated. Okay? I am the least and I am the worst, but he appeared. Of all people, he appeared to me. There's no simple formula for how this happens, right? Yeah, you can put yourself in position to have this by being in the Word and by practicing repentance. Ultimately, it's a work of the Spirit. And so at some point, which if you want to be somebody who runs until the end, is you need to call out to God, God, show me your glory through your Word that I'm reading today. God, show me your worth, your holiness, and your beauty. And then show me my need too. Please, God, you got to do it. Okay, amaze me with the depths of your grace in the gospel. Okay. Staying amazed. Third and last, how to be motivated by the gospel. At the end of this, he says, I worked harder than any of them. I don't think he's trying to put them down, right, to elevate himself. You know, that's not really Paul. And he's just trying to emphasize the extent of effort that he made into following Jesus. And this is such a strong way to put it, and it's a really crucial word here, okay? Working hard. I worked harder than them. Let me first define what Paul means by working hard. The last verse of this chapter, verse 58, basically he ends with, always abound in the work of the Lord. I think that's what he means here. Work. What is working hard? It means abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, what's the work of the Lord? Well, there's work in us. Okay, that's just growth in Christ-likeness. That's part of God's work. And there's also growth through us, okay, in every area of life. And it's not just ministry, right? It's not just serving things, but it's, you know, when you pray for others, that's God's work. Any act of service or a kind word or a simple gesture of service, right, that's God's work, right? You're faithful in your job, because your reverence for him. You make efforts to just be a blessing to your family. You submit to God in just your relationships. That's God's work, because it's work through you. Okay, his work is all of that, because he's Lord over all of that, and because he uses all of that for his purposes. Okay, so he says, abound. Okay, it's not just, okay, now we know that working for God or God's work is all these things. But he says, not only just have a hand in all of that, but abound. Abound in all of that work, working hard, okay? Much commitment and effort and zeal. And so here, I mean, just this is just a clearer command to us too, is just you also, if you want to stay motivated by the gospel, actually, you need to work hard. Now, that can sound anti-gospel, right? Because the gospel is just, at least on the surface, kind of the opposite of that, right? It's not about what you do, and we say this over and over. It's about what Christ has done, which frees us from the need to have to prove anything to God or to other people. But look at how it's framed. Okay? He says, I worked hard, but he frames it like this. He says, there was grace toward me, and there is grace with me. And it brackets that, those two movements of grace. Okay? The grace toward him, or the grace toward us, is just everything we've been saying. Okay? Everything that God has, all the outcomes of the gospel. Okay? So first, part of that effort is, there was grace towards me. Okay? Christian effort is, in one word, it's a response. It's not payment. It's not payback. It's response. Okay? Nothing is being earned. Nothing has to be earned. Okay? It's a result of what Christ has already earned for us, which makes us want to work hard. And every believer has this. Okay? Every believer, all of if you're in Christ, you have a seed at least of desire, of just wanting to work hard for him because of the grace that you have received. Okay? If you don't have that, that might actually indicate you've never really truly understood grace towards you. Okay? But that's a promise of the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart. Now, we might work hard for a lot of other reasons, like we said before. All of those other reasons, right? I do it for reputation. I do it to be marriageable, whatever it is. All of that are going to end in burnout. And if you've tried, you know that's true. The only one that sustains is when it's because of God's grace towards me. And you know why that's sustainable? Because that grace it's refreshed every day. Right? It's always new because there's present outcomes. When that's your motivation to work hard, his grace towards me, not me towards his grace. It's his grace towards me. When it's that order, that's how we work hard. But then there's also the second part, which is the grace that's with me. That would be more like if the grace towards me is just God's favor towards me, the grace with me is like on the ground, right? It's in my heart, Spirit working in my heart. It's God giving me strength, giving me motivation, empowering me to actually go and do his work. Just to obey him, affecting us to do that. So it's his grace towards the vertical, and then this grace with here. And with that as his brackets, he says, okay, that's why I work harder than any of them. Okay? Because it's just, again, it's more than being amazed. And this is an important point for us, okay? Being amazed by the gospel, I would say that's more of an emotional response. And we need that. You definitely need emotion when you live Christian life. But that's only part of truly being motivated by the gospel. It is an emotional response, but it's also a response of decision, okay? It's a response of choosing to work hard because of the grace that I already know that I have, right? And it's really just based on how true is it that I have this kind of grace, right? Like, if it's really true that the extent of grace that we talked about here, that's God's posture towards me, and if it's really true that it's with me and in me and empowering me, then I need to be a witness. Because if that's really true, then that's grace that is available to all people, right? And if that's really true, then I have that power with me as I witness, so I need to witness. Or if that all is really true, then I can fight my sins and I can deal with my personal issues. I can, right? Because if that's true, then that means God is for me and he's with me. So I need to do that. Or if all of that's really true, then there must be a purpose for why I get that kind of grace. And so let me not live my life on a whim, but make kingdom decisions, right? For everything, career related or marriage related. Let me make kingdom purposeful decisions because there is grace with me and grace towards me. Okay, it's a response to the truth. If it's really true, everything we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians, right? Everything about the church and how it calls us to be unified as a church. If that's true that grace towards and grace with, then we need to. We have no reason not to. God is with us as we do it. He has promises. We have strength that we need. That's what it means to be gospel-driven in our effort. Okay? It's different than emotion-driven. It's truth-driven. This is true. I get this grace. I have this grace. I have these future outcomes. What else can I do, God, but work hard for you? And it's circular. And here's the point I want to make in this third point. It's circular. Because we talked about how's this motivation, right? You're supposed to be motivated to work hard, not the other way around. But actually, yeah, we our response to the gospel is working hard for the Lord. But actually, as you work hard for God, it refreshes your motivation for the gospel. Because you know what happens? When you really try to live by faith, when you really try to obey, right, and do the hard things because of your faith and your love for God, then as you're trying to strive, inevitably what's going to happen is you're just not going to get there. You're going to fail. You're going to realize that your will and your actions just do not measure up to the aspirations that you have for God. And then that amazes you with the gospel, because it shows you your poverty, and it shows you God's grace in the midst of it. Also, another thing that happens when you really, again, obey out of faith and you work hard for the Lord is you do see growth, because that does happen. You see growth. And when you see growth in yourself, what happens? You are amazed by the gospel again. God, you do what you say you're going to do. You are faithful. You are good. I do have hope to continue on. You know, I'm just becoming more and more convinced as I just learn the Bible for myself and just continue to walk with God, is there is really no other way to grow than just obeying out of faith. I know it just sounds so like elementary, but that's it. How does somebody grow in faith? They exercise their faith. You hear truth, and you live your life in accordance with what you believe to be true, and you act. Okay? It can't just be like faith, you know, just believing, without a demonstration that you really do believe. And on the other side, it can't just be rote obedience either, right? But it's got to be obedience of faith, because I believe in the grace that I have with me. And this is where I want to challenge us, and we've been harping on it for months here. But at some point, it's like, okay, do I really believe in the riches of the gospel? And if I do, then doesn't it call me to adjust this or do that? And then you see that, and then it's just what makes the difference between anyone who is passionate and zealous and who's growing and someone who's not, but they've been in the same place, is just, will I obey? Will I do it out of faith? Okay. Then we grow. And then the gospel, the amazement, it goes back and forth, right? Then you remember the gospel. You're amazed by the gospel. It makes you want to work hard. And as you continue and you persevere in faith, you get more amazed by the gospel. It's just, that's how you grow, okay? This message this week, you know, anytime you like read Paul, right? he's like so not relatable, you know? Anytime you read him, you're like, It's like when you like compare yourself to a professional athlete and you're like, oh, I wish I could do the things that he does, but you can't, right? Yeah, it's kind of like with Paul. Imagine having to preach it, right? It's like, so this message here, I was like really humbled by it this past week because, you know, just to be honest with you, I didn't feel very motivated to work hard for God this week. Okay? A little ironic that I'm like preaching on it. It's just, you ever have those weeks, guys? You know, I worked, obviously, I prepared a message and I got my stuff done. But I just know in my heart, like, did I give everything to the Lord this week? No, I didn't. I was actually way more motivated to do a lot of other things this past week than really serve God and live for his kingdom. And so it's hard for me to feel fit to give this message to you guys today. I wish I could say this. Yeah, Paul worked hard. I did it too this week. It was awesome. I'm so amazed by the gospel right now. It's actually the opposite. And so like most messages, actually, I'm preaching this one as much to myself as I am to any of you. But you know, isn't that in the end the wonder of the gospel in and of itself? That after that kind of week, that I can stand here, and that, and more importantly, that I can stand before God, and he looks at me and he says, holy and blameless. So in a way, I don't know how it's for you, but for me, those kind of bad weeks usually end up turning into really good weeks, because I'm reminded of greatness of grace, stripped of my pride. And that's the best place to be, because then you see Jesus clearly. And you know what that does? It makes me want to devote myself to him all over again. makes me want to not dwell on that bad week or whatever it was. Man, what other kind of response could I have? Because I know that not only is that my standing before God, but I know the gospel also means that after a week like that, I can repent. And then when I repent, even though it felt like I took a step backwards, it's actually a step forward. It's one degree of glory of sanctification for me if I repent. And I know the gospel also means that now I know that after that kind of week, I know that I can still pray to God. And I'm received by him, and he hears my prayers, and I can pray for power. And I can pray for strength to get up and work hard this week for his glory. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to claim the truths of the gospel, the past, present, future outcomes. It's mine in Christ. God, I'm going to get back on the horse by your grace. The grace that's with me, I will work this week. I'll serve your kingdom. And that's what all of us can do also. Don't let a bad week or bad month or bad year ever be bigger than the cross. The cross is a stopper, you know? It stops that downward spiral because the cross says, every morning, new grace and mercy for you. Every morning. So every morning you can stop. Be like, God, I'm going to claim those promises. I'm going to get up. And I'm going to run hard after you. Because the gospel is true. Jesus was dead. He was buried and he was raised. And now he's risen and he's with God. So let's get up. Let's work hard because of the truths that we claim. By his grace and for his glory. Let's pray.